Good morning and welcome to our second week of this adult Bible fellowship entitled Sharing Jesus Without Fear. And last week we were looking at Russ Camp's lesson on the need for sharing the gospel with others and one of the most powerful tools that we have being our testimony. If you look at your books, you'll see that lesson one that is written down is not precisely what Russ went over, but many of the things that are found in it are things that Russ did talk about or that were alluded to. So the original plan between Russ and myself was that he would do last week's lesson and he would emphasize the power of a testimony and take us through John 4, the woman at the well. Now, on your own, there is this lesson that adds maybe a little bit more of the background information that you're going to want to know. It's called The Need for Sharing the Gospel. And just like the lessons that we did for discipleship, it starts with a question. So every lesson that we do is going to have a question that we're trying to answer. And in lesson one, the question is, does every Christian really need to share the gospel with others? And a lot of times people are pretty hesitant because of fear. And so in this lesson, we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, and it says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And that passage was specifically written from Paul to Timothy, whom he had discipled, but the principle applies to us. Do the work of an evangelist. Sometimes people say, but I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm just not very good at it. And somehow they think that's going to excuse them from the responsibility that all Christians have of sharing the gospel. But the reality is, whether you have a spiritual gifting for this or not, you do have a scriptural command to obey. And I think that's why we're all here, right? We know that, but sometimes even we who know it in our hearts wrestle with that question, do I really need to do this? I don't feel like I'm that good at it. Or I just don't think that I've got the spiritual gift for it, or I try and it doesn't seem to work. And so in this lesson, it is the first question, what is evangelism? And it gets answered. Evangelism is the spreading of the good news of salvation from sin by the public preaching or personal witness. And Russ emphasized primarily last week the personal witness side. Who is an evangelist? Well, an evangelist is any Christian who engages in the spreading of this good news to the sinners all around us. So it's not like you see at some churches, right, where they go, oh, no, there's the evangelist. It's the person with the title. It's their responsibility only. And you see some churches, they just have title after title after title. This is our elder. This is our deacon. This is our bishop. This is our evangelist. This is all these names, right? When you look at what it means to be an evangelist, it's somebody who shares the good news, to be the evangel, the messenger with the good news. Well, then from there we go down to the question, why should we evangelize? And although there are many reasons, all of them can be lumped into just two categories. Number one, love for God. And number two, love for those who are lost in their sin. So what I want you to do, because last week Russ did the first lesson, but you did not yet have the booklets, that's why I'm walking you through that first one kind of as a review, is I want you to just go and read through this, because it's very basic information, but it's foundational for everything else. So you'll see underneath love for God, it gives us several reasons. Number one, God's glory demands that we evangelize. He deserves to be worshipped by everyone, but they're not going to worship the one that they don't know. Another reason, our participation in evangelism actualizes the redemptive purposes of God on earth. Meaning, God has plans. He has purposes. But they don't become actualized, realized in people's lives until the gospel is preached, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? Our evangelism is a vehicle for obedience to God, who commanded us to preach the gospel to every person. So it gives us this exercise, this practice, this activity called evangelism, gives us the opportunity to obey the Great Commission. And if I truly love God, it requires an expression. You know, I can say I love my wife all I want, but if I don't communicate it in a way that she understands, she's not going to feel the love that I have for her, even if I do have it. Same for us with God. My love for God requires an expression. And what does he say is the main way he knows that we love him? If we obey him, if we keep his commandments. And this is one of the commandments, to go out and be witnesses. So then from there, when you think of the love for the lost, there are two things. Number one, God's compassion demands evangelism. So if we love what God loves, and he loves sinners and wants them to be saved, how can we not love them and share this message of love? And then the last point, our redemption inspires compassion for those who are sentenced to eternal damnation in a literal place, a literal hell that burns with fire. And what we mean by that is, stop and think about our own selves. That was our destination. Now, if we have been redeemed, if the compassion of God was poured out on us and he has redeemed us, then our very own redemption, the realization of where we were headed, but what we were snatched from out of love and mercy, that should now inspire us to look around and say, look at all these people who are just like me. No worse, no better, in need of the same gift of redemption. If I was given it freely, how can I now withhold that? If I have genuine compassion, I can't hold it in and say, well, I got it for free, but you guys are just going to have to figure it out yourselves. None of us figured it out for ourselves. Someone else had compassion on us. So it inspires us then to have compassion. So those are the highlights of that lesson. And yeah, there's your 5-minute version of the book lesson. And what I want you to do then is just go through this week, and you can do the questions for comprehension. Make sure you understood, as well as application there. But our focus for today is lesson 2. So lesson 2 on page 3, it's understanding your responsibility in evangelism. And I tell you what, this is a powerful concept. This concept that we're going to talk about today is probably the greatest tool in us overcoming our fear of evangelism. Because I believe most of us, our greatest fear is the fear of failure. And if we understand what our responsibility is and what God's responsibility is, then we know we don't have to fear failure at all. And once that weight is lifted off of our shoulders, we're going to go out and do it. I wish someone had shared a lesson like this with me when I was a young believer. But I never stumbled upon this concept until I had been a Christian for 12 years. And so today should be an exciting day. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we just ask that today, as we've gathered here to study what your word says about the responsibility and privilege that you have given to each of us to share the gospel, we pray that the truths would open up in our minds so that we could have clear, true, correct understanding, and that this understanding would then cause us to go out with confidence and with joy that we cannot fail in our task of evangelism as long as we're obeying you. And so we pray that you would guide us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Now, I know normally you're going to have already read through these lessons prior to, and you're going to come ready to interact, but today you're getting exposed to this for the first time. But this is a perfect lesson for that kind of exposure, because there's a chart there on page 3 that I hope will make it all become clear. The question in this lesson is, what is the role of the believer in evangelism? And what is the role of God in evangelism? Two separate roles, two separate responsibilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, that would be our memory verse to go along with this lesson. And it says, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So in that verse, Paul, he's trying to take people's focus off of the ones that they were loyal to within their local churches, because in Corinth they were fighting over who was the best teacher and who they were most loyal to. And some were saying, "I'm of Paul." Others were saying, "No, I'm of Apollos. He's the better speaker." And others were trying to sound super spiritual. "Ah, they're just men. I'm of Christ." And he said, "Wait a minute. We shouldn't even be thinking about that. We're all just servants. We're all just laborers in this vineyard. So whether your job is to plant or to water, that doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make one better than the other. Only God, who gives the growth, deserves the praise and the glory." And that's what we're going to be looking at. God gives the growth. We're the laborers. There's big differences in responsibilities.
Sorry, that verse
wasn't
wrong.
Ah, we have a typo, you mean? Okay.
Sorry, I would just like to give...
Yes. Yep. Yep, 1 Corinthians. So everybody take your pen, just mark out through the number 2, and put a 1 Corinthians. Thank you, Ilsa. Okay. Now, I'm going to share a personal story with you to show you why this lesson is so powerful to me. I remember going to classes like this one and learning how to share the gospel with other people, and going out and trying it. And the first time I tried, I shared all the right truths, but I was still very, very nervous that I felt like I was stumbling over my words a lot. Then I thought, they don't seem very interested, you know, because you're trying to gauge how interested they are on the look on their face. And so I think I'm failing, totally miserably failing. Then I get to the end, and this young lady named Jennifer, who looked totally uninterested, said, I need this. See, I was reading her facial expression wrong. I thought it was disinterest. It was more of... Yeah, more of a, I've never heard anything like this. And she was internally, her mind must have been racing 1,000 kilometers a second, just trying to take it all in. And I realized, you know what? It has nothing to do with how clever my presentation or how eloquent I might speak. It has everything to do with the power of God's word. And don't assume just by the look on somebody's face that they are either not interested, or some of them might constantly be going, Don't assume that that means they understand either, right? So now, after that day, I'm really excited because this person just got saved, and now I'm thinking, this is easy, right? So I go out and I keep sharing the gospel with more and more people, and I'm telling you what, I must have shared the gospel with 20 more people and not a one of them gets saved. And now I feel like a failure. How did I have such good beginner's luck? And now I'm doing horribly. And I was carrying around with me a sense of guilt that was not based in truth. I should not have been feeling guilty. But because of that guilt, now I started developing bad patterns, bad habits in evangelism, because now I want them, for the right reasons, I want them to get saved, but now I'm getting mixed motives in there. Yes, I want them to get saved, but I also want to be a success. And now you start falling into the temptation to pressure people. to manipulate people, to just get a few more decisions so that you feel better about yourself, right? And that's how so many people end up getting into very bad patterns that actually are so abrasive. It feels like they see a Christian coming, they see a Bible, and they're thinking, man, it's going to feel like sandpaper rubbing against my skin. Have you ever seen that? I mean, you see the different churches where they go out and they've got their black trousers, their white shirt and tie, and everyone locks their doors, right? Everybody says, no, we're not going down this road. Because they're using manipulation. You don't feel that there's genuine care and love and concern. You feel like you are a prize to be won or a target to be acquired. And people don't like that. I didn't like that. And so we need to step back and say, whoa, why am I doing that? It's because I have a wrong understanding of my responsibility and a wrong understanding of God's responsibility. I have a wrong definition of success when it comes to evangelism. So one of the individuals I have been witnessing to for 24 years now is my brother-in-law. And every person who's ever witnessed to him has said, this is the hardest man that we've ever encountered. He is hard to the gospel. He is so resistant to it. He has no interest in it whatsoever. And so it was very easy to just feel like giving up, or at first, at first I felt like I was the one failing, right? And then I'm hearing from this pastor, this evangelist, all of these people who've tried, and they all say, wow, this is the hardest case we've ever found. And suddenly I go, oh, that makes me feel better. At least it's not just me. But that was still the wrong understanding. Because I didn't understand yet what I understand now, which is what I want to share with you today. God's role is to save a person. Our role is to deliver the message. Most of us have this horribly wrong understanding of evangelism. We think our job is to get them to get saved. Our job is to make them become a believer. Well, no, that's not our job. In fact, that's beyond our capability. We don't have that power. What we do have is the power to communicate the Word of God that has the power to transform lives and to revive the soul. So, I believe this is one of the many reasons that people go about evangelism in a completely wrong way. And because of that, many of them then will just neglect this responsibility altogether because they have wrong expectations. They don't want to feel like a failure. So let us look now at what God's Word says regarding this. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 to 5. And what we're going to do, if you're following along on this chart, we're going to go and look at God's role, then we're going to contrast that to the believer's role. So this whole idea of evangelism was God's idea. He made the plan of salvation, and he made the plan of evangelism. And that's what we're going to see here in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Anyone want to read that for us? Thank you.
All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself, Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure.
Exactly. Thank you, Kristen. So, as we're looking at this, did you notice the way that it's describing this plan of salvation? Even before the world was created, it says in verse 4, even before he created it, from the very foundation of the world, he had already chosen us in him. Not only that, it talked in verse 5 that in advance, before we're ever born, he already had planned to adopt us into his family. So he made this plan of evangelism. He made this plan of salvation. It was not an afterthought. It was not some emergency crisis meeting that was happening in the great halls of heaven between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to panic and say, oh no, what are we going to do? Adam and Eve sinned. Our whole plan has gone up in smoke. Of course not. They didn't have that meeting because before they ever created, they knew when they said, let us make man in our own image, that part of that would mean they would have a free will. They knew Adam and Eve would sin. They knew we would all be born with sin. They knew that we would need to be redeemed. That's a pretty powerful picture, too, to be redeemed. It's the one who's the maker now buying back the very thing that he created. It would be like someone who is selling all of these things along the side of the road, all those who do welding, having something that was really valuable that gets stolen and then going out and buying it back because they loved it so much. It was their prized creation. That's what we are. We're God's prized creation, and we sold ourselves to sin. And he's buying us back, redeeming us from the ruler of this present world, Satan. Very powerful. This was God's plan from the beginning. So then what is the believer's role? If God made this plan of evangelism, now let's look over at Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Who has that for us?
19 and 20.
Yes, please.
Go then and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you all the days and on every occasion to the very close of the earth and the consummation of the age.
Amen. So God made this plan, then he sends his own followers out to be the messengers of the plan. Go out, make disciples of all nations. When they've put their faith in Christ, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You keep discipling them to maturity now by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And one of the things would be that it's now their responsibility to also join in this work of evangelism so that they also go out and share the gospel with those that God has put into their lives. And that's God's plan. It's 2 Timothy 2:2 being lived out. It's the things you've heard of me among many witnesses. Now go teach to others who are able to teach others also. Our job is to deliver the message. It's not to save the person. And there's many other passages. In fact, we're going to look at several of them in just a moment. So he made the plan. Our job then is to follow the plan. Too many times we look at it and think our job is to improve upon the plan. But we cannot improve upon God's plan. The problem is not that God's plan has been tried and failed. The problem is that very few people ever truly try God's plan. They want to do it a different way, an easier way, a more modern way. If we look at Acts 13... we see another passage of scripture that describes part of God's plan. It's become the pattern by which we engage not just as individuals, but as churches in the Great Commission by sending missionaries out. And in Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1 through 3, it says, "Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers," and then it lists them off, "Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So those five men. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So you've got a local church here in the city of Antioch with five teachers serving as elders in this church, and two of them now are being sent away to go and do the work of the Great Commission, which has two components. You can't separate the two. There's evangelism and discipleship. And for those of you who were in the class the last time when we did discipleship, I know I said it then many times, but I need to remind us in this class, especially for those who are new, and that is, if you try to separate evangelism and discipleship, then you are not being obedient to the Great Commission, because it has two inseparable components. It's like looking at the 50 Ngwe coin. You've got the crest of Zambia on one side, and you've got the picture of an elephant on the other. If you only have the side of the coin that has the crest of Zambia, and on the other side it's smooth, it's not a real 50 Ngwe, it's a counterfeit. Or if you have one that has the elephant but not the crest of Zambia, it's also a counterfeit. It's not the real thing. And too many times people want to say, well, I'm obeying the Lord, I'm fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Well, who have you been sharing the gospel with? Oh, nobody, but I'm making disciples. I'm discipling those who are already Christian. Well, then you're only halfway obeying. That's counterfeit obedience. Oh, well, no, I'm not really good at helping people grow in their faith, so I just share the gospel with the lost, but I never disciple anyone. That's also half obedience. We've got to do them both. Now here, this church is setting the pattern that we at Keatway Church and every other biblically based church is following, of as a church sending out people to go and share the gospel, disciple believers, and start new churches. So we follow the plan. So far we've seen God's role is that he made the plan, and the believer's role is to follow the plan. Now we move on to the next part of God's role. We look at it in John 20, verse 21. Now, on your own throughout the week when you're reading and studying, what we always do is ask you to turn to each one of these. Today we're doing that together. Not every week do we turn to every passage, but today it's important to get to as many of these as possible. Jesus is speaking here in John chapter 20, and this is what he says in verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is another instance where Jesus is giving the Great Commission. He's saying, you're supposed to go out and do the very thing that I was sent to do. The other passage on this underneath God's role is Acts 13 as well, the same passage we just read when we were looking at it from our side of following the plan. Well, notice it also shows God's role. He's the one that said, I'm sending Paul and Barnabas. And here in John 20, verse 21, he says to the disciples, just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So God's role is to send us out, which would mean our role would be to go. Now, it sounds simple, right? It's nothing earth-shatteringly complex that we can't figure out on our own. But the problem is, very few people are going. The other day I had an instance at the house where I had asked one of my children to go and do something, and I saw them leave the room, so I assumed that meant that they went and obeyed. But when they got out of my sight, instead of going to do what I told them to do, they went to do what they wanted to do. And I think that's a good description, sad but accurate description, of what happens with a lot of Christians. We go about doing all sorts of things that we want to do. Our problem isn't that we aren't active, moving around, but are we going where God is sending us to do the task that he has for us to do? Once again, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he says there, go, and make disciples. Now, the interesting part about that word, we're looking at a different language, and I'm looking at a room where I think just about everyone in here probably speaks another language other than English. Is that correct? Multiple languages. So we understand that sometimes the word that we see in English is not as accurate as the word that was originally being spoken in the original language. That's true of Matthew 28. If we looked at the word go, as it was translated in Greek, it literally would come across as you are going about your life. As you are going, make disciples. As you are going to school, as you are going to work, as you are going to the market, as you make disciples as you go. But we also see from Mark chapter 16, verse 15, same thing. It says, go and be my witnesses. But there the word is slightly different. It's not as you are going. It's a literal command. Leave where you are and go over there to deliver the message. So both apply. There's times we need to get up out of our comfort zone, out of what we had planned for our day, and go to be that witness. Mark 16, verse 15. So it's not one or the other, it's both. There are times in our lives when God's going to say, I want you to stop what you're doing, drop this thing, go over there and share the gospel with this person. And there are other times, our everyday life, where it's, hey, as you're going about it, as whatever your task is to do, as Richard is driving through town, he can be making disciples. The last time I saw Richard driving when I was out at Mustafa's farm, I think you had four other guys in the truck with you, right? Okay, that four other guys to be making disciples of, right there. As you're going around checking on whatever it was that you guys, you had tools, you were on your way to do something. But as you're doing it, you can be making disciples. So our job is to go where he sends us and make those disciples. Now, let's go back to God's role again. This is where it gets really, really clear. And if we grasp these truths, it gives us a great sense of freedom. God's role is to save the person. Only he can save. There are not two saviors of the world. There's not three saviors of the world. This is one of the problems that missionaries and pastors we run into. We try to run around using all of our energy to reach as many people as possible. And we have to remember, Jesus is the savior of the world. I'm not. I have limited energy. I have limited wisdom. And I can't save anybody. All I can do is be the messenger. But he is the Savior. It's his blood that was shed to buy us back from our sins. And so, looks like I've got another typo here. Because it doesn't go from verse 11 to verse 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Anyone have that? Okay.
11 and 12.
Yes, please.
This is a stone which was despised and rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the head of the cornerstone. And there is salvation in and through no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by and in which we must be saved.
Mm-hmm. And that is it, right there, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He saves. Now, we're not going to look at each of these other passages right now for the sake of time, but I think you can get the point. What I now have done is broken down into little bullet points underneath his job of saving. What exact jobs, what tasks go into his saving of our soul? Well, if we looked at John 16, verses 7 and 8, the first thing we would see is that God is the one who convicts us of our sin. Most people don't think that they're sinners. No, I'm a good person. Yeah, I do some bad things, but that doesn't make me a bad person. If given the chance, everyone's going to speak about how good they are. Until God convicts them of their sin. No one will ever be saved until they recognize that they cannot save themselves. That is beyond their ability. And God's job is to convict them of that. That's not your job, and it's not my job. It's God's job. Next thing that is his job, he alone can open the minds of men to the spiritual things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about our spiritual eyes being blinded and darkened. And we see the same thing in Ephesians 1, 18. Only God can open up our minds to spiritual things. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 shows us that he is the one who forgives. Now this is important because not only is he the only one who can forgive, but it shows us that he's the one that we've all offended. If I had a disagreement with my children on the way here today, and I was overly harsh with them, and I'm feeling bad because I was wrong. Maybe they disobeyed me, but now in my reaction to them, I've sinned against them. I'm not going to come up to Kristen and say, "Will you please forgive me because I was just so harsh with your friends who happen to be my children. Will you forgive me?" She's going to look at me and say, "Why are you talking to me? I wasn't there. I didn't even know that you'd offended them. You didn't offend me, but I'm kind of offended now." Right? It's going to be weird, right? No, you get forgiveness from the one that you've offended. And that's the case here. Only God can forgive. He then is the one who gives new life, spiritual life. We see this from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And then lastly, he is the one that transforms. He is the one that transforms. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where we're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away and all has become new. That is the proof of genuine salvation. He transforms us. So all of that shows us that only God saves. Well, that gives me a great sense of freedom because I was trying to do for years what only God could do. I was trying to convict people of their sin in how I was sharing the gospel with them. He doesn't seem to be taking it seriously enough. Maybe I need to just point it out a little bit more. Don't you see how bad you are? Okay? And not that I'm trying to make myself look better, but because I was not thinking he was taking it seriously, now I'm overemphasizing something. Then sometimes I would be sharing the gospel with people, and I mean, I'm saying it as clearly as I can, and yet they're not getting it. And you know, sometimes the worst thing you can do is keep talking, because they're already having a hard time absorbing what you're saying, and you think more words is going to help them? That's probably going to confuse them. Well, I was trying to enlighten the minds of men to spiritual things with my explanation, but only God could open their eyes. This giving of new life, I would be trying so hard to get, don't you see, now is the day of salvation. You need to do this now. Well, there is truth to that, right? All of these are biblical truths. The problem is this. It's God's job to bring about the results. Neither he who waters or he who plants is anything, but only God who gives the increase. So here I'm trying to do what only God can do. No wonder I was frustrated. No wonder I felt like a failure. And a lot of times classes like this leave people feeling that way because they lack a lesson on this very topic. They give you all the tools and say, now go get people saved. But that's not your job. Your job, as we're going to see here, is to be a witness. Mark 16, verse 15. Says, go and preach the good news. That's your job. I mean, it can't be any clearer. So, most of these are found right here at the beginning of the New Testament. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 15. And then from there, all of these are places where Jesus speaks the Great Commission. Most of the time when people think of the Great Commission, they only think of Matthew chapter 28. But the Great Commission is actually given in five different locations, and they're all here on this chart. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Mark 16, 15, Luke 24, 46 to 48, John 20, 21, and Acts 1:8. Those are the five places where you're going to see the Great Commission given to to Christ's followers. Now, each time that he says it with different words or maybe a slightly different emphasis, but it's the same job, the same commissioning of a task. So here we are, Mark 16, verse 15. Who wants to read that? Lisa?
He said to them, go into the world and preach the good news to all creation.
All right. Preach the good news to the whole creation. So, notice, obviously there was a problem that needed to be clarified. He didn't say, go and preach only to your family. Or only to fellow Zambians. Or to the Jews. Only to the Jews. We tend to gravitate to those that we're the most comfortable with. Some people say, well, I'm not comfortable sharing the gospel with my family, so I'm going to go to the strangers, because if I mess it up, I'll never have to see them again. Right? And so, no, we have to share the gospel without prejudice, without discrimination, without care or concern about what we're most comfortable with. We're supposed to share it to the whole creation. Now, we get to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and in verse 46 to 48, there is a similar word to what we're going to see in Acts 1:8, and that word is witnesses. Who wants to read for us verses 46 to 48? Thank you.
And he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message should be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things.
Aha. So he says, you are witnesses of these things. You're supposed to go there and share the things that you know. Now, as he's saying it here in Luke 24, they were truly witnesses. They'd seen it with their eyes. But a witness is not only someone who has maybe seen the firsthand event, but they might also be someone who has experienced the effects of. Now, none of us were there the day that Jesus was hanging on the cross. But we are all witnesses in the sense that we have a firsthand experience to share about what that event has done to transform our own lives. We are witnesses of these things. It's true because it changed us, and now we're sharing it with others. So we witness. Mark 16:15 says that. Luke 24:46-48 says that. Acts 1:8, it tells us to be witnesses, and it even gives us a pattern to follow on how to do it. It's a very powerful pattern. Within Acts 1:8, we see this pattern. Once again, it starts off with being witnesses. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, all of these passages that we looked at, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20:21 that we looked at earlier, and now Acts 1:8. Jesus is the one speaking to his disciples. And here, in Acts 1:8, it's right before he's ascending into heaven. These are the last words he's sharing as his disciples are there. And many theologians believe that when it says that he was seen of 500 at one time, they believe the 500 are here gathered, not just the 12. The 500 gathered, looking up as he's going into heaven. He's saying to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, today, in the day that we are living, as soon as we're saved, that happens. But in this transitional time of the book of Acts, to show that this was of God, the Holy Spirit came upon them at the day of Pentecost, to show the beginning, the birth of the church. Well, as soon as that happens, that's exactly what they were. They were witnesses in Jerusalem, which was their hometown. That's where they were from. So think of it as starting in the center of a target, a bullseye. First, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Then it's going to ripple out to all of Judea, the whole province. Then to Samaria, the neighboring province. Then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, it's going to do that for us as well. It's going to ripple out in our lives. As a church, it's going to start in Kitwe, then all of Copperbelt, then all of Zambia, then all of Africa and around the world. But as individuals, our circle of influence is all about relationships. It's going to start. You're going to be my witness in your household to your siblings, your little sisters. Right? Then from there to their extended family, to there to the classmates at school, to there. And it just keeps on going out further and further through all of the relationships that we have. Maybe I'll bring in a chart to show you another week that might help explain how it should flow out into our lives. But that's God's pattern. And our role is to be witnesses. In Romans 10:13-15, our job is to go and to preach. Now, preaching doesn't mean that you should have to stand up in front of the church and say, here's the 3 points from this passage. That's what we think of when we hear preaching, right? Preaching is just meaning to proclaim, to announce, to deliver good news. That's all preaching is. So we're supposed to tell people this good news. Then lastly, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, Paul says, I plead with you, I appeal to you, as he's now trying to share the gospel. He's begging people to take it seriously, but notice he's not manipulating. Our job is to appeal to people, to persuade them, but we must stop short of manipulating them, pressuring them. There's a difference, isn't there? If I'm appealing to someone, you can sense in me that there's a genuine concern for you. But if I'm manipulating, there's a genuine concern that you do what I want you to do. Right? Big difference. And although it's hard to maybe see the difference in the action, you can certainly see it in the attitude. And so we must make sure that we are such witnesses. We genuinely care and we're appealing to people, we're persuading them, but we refuse to manipulate. And then at the end we see what happens, and it takes us back to our original passage where I do have the reference correct at the bottom, 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9. And in the middle of that is the passage, verse 7, God gives the growth. We are the farmers who are out there laboring in the fields, but you know what? The farmer doesn't actually make maize, does he? All the farmer does is prepare the soil and put the seed in the ground and put some fertilizer on it. He makes sure that the conditions are right so that maize can be produced. But creating maize is really something only God can do. He created the mechanism, the science behind it all that makes it happen. We just have learned the pattern, and we, because of knowing the pattern, the farmer knows what to go out and do. But at the end of the day, they can't say, look at the maize I made. They can say, look at the fruit of the work that I did, but God gave this. He created it. And the same thing is true. When somebody gets saved because we were witnesses, we can't say, look at the person I just saved. All we can say is, praise God that I was the one entrusted to put that seed into their heart. Praise God that I was able to be there to break up the hardness of the heart, the soil, that was there in their own life so that the seed could now take root. Praise God, I was able to keep sharing the gospel and add water to it until it finally grew and they've now received the gospel. So he gives the growth. We just plant and water. And then if God chooses to bring about such growth and that they have put their faith in Christ, we disciple them. Well, same thing as a farmer. Once that maize is growing, there's all sorts of things that want to choke it out. Weeds, the cattle like to come along and eat it before it's ready. The farmer has to keep it in good shape so that it reaches full maturity. If we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we must witness and then we must disciple them to full maturity. That's our job. So, in short, each Christian and the church's role can be stated in one word. When it comes to evangelism, it's just obedience. If we obey, then it is impossible to fail. Success is not when somebody gets saved. Success is sharing your faith and living your life for Jesus Christ. It has nothing whatsoever to do with bringing anyone to the Lord for salvation. That's something only He can do. And this is a quote from a book with the same title as what we are using for our class. It's called Share Jesus Without Fear. So, I hope that this has been helpful to you, and I want to close with one last story from my own life that I hope will now show the extremes we want to avoid. The opening story shared the extreme. We want to avoid taking responsibility on ourselves to do what only God can do. But this other story was how I was in grade 4. Nope, sorry, I'm wrong. I was in grade 6 because I had just switched to a different school. And there was a guy who liked motorcycles like me. And so we were friends, but we never really talked about spiritual things. His name was Jay. But I remember the summer between grade 6 and grade 7, we got back and I was looking for Jay. And I was told that he died. He had a brain aneurysm. He just bled to death inside when a blood vessel popped. And that was the first time someone my age had died that I was close to. And I remember thinking, well, then he's either in heaven or in hell. But everything that I looked at from his life makes me think he's not in heaven. And then suddenly a huge wave of guilt went over me because I did know those things. I thought, I should have been the one to share that with him. Now, in the first story from the beginning, I was feeling guilty for something I didn't need to feel guilty about, right? I was feeling guilty that I was sharing the gospel, but people weren't getting saved. In this instance, I felt guilty because here was a person that, as far as I knew, had never put his faith in Christ, but I did have the message, and I didn't share it with him. And I think that guilt is more legitimate because I have a job as a Christian, not to make him get saved, but had I just shared the gospel with him once, I wouldn't have that same feeling of guilt, would I? I would say, I did my part. God, it's up to you. But knowing that I never did my part is what haunted me for many years afterward. So, as we think about what we've learned today, I hope that it has inspired us to now go out and avoid both of those extremes. Let's go out and make sure that we're not guilty of being silent when we should be sharing the truth. But also, let's not feel guilty when we share the truth and people don't get saved, because that's not your job. Your job is to share the gospel. It's Christ's job to save them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great truth that we've just seen from your word. We cannot fail in success in evangelism if we're just going out and faithfully sharing the gospel. We're obeying you. Help us to be your faithful evangelists, communicators of your good news. And Lord, we trust you to do the work of saving souls. Thank you for the privilege we have of being your messengers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.